I'm going to read to you Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. We'll stop there, break that down, and then we'll look at the rest of the chapter after that. Genesis 11, verse 1, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar." Keep that in mind, the land of Shinar, "and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. And they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." Now, keep in mind, the book of Genesis has been given to God, is given to Moses by God, and he's writing it, and all these episodes that he's writing about had already happened many, many, many years before. And God's giving them a history, and he's explaining to the people at the time of Moses, remember Moses is getting this at the time of the Exodus out of Egypt, explaining to them how there were so many different nations and different languages. We've already seen that there was one, the whole world came from one man, Adam. And as we saw last study a couple weeks ago, all of the nations came from Noah and his three sons. Yet how in the world did they all have different, speak different languages? If they all came from the same guy and three sons, they should have been all speaking the same language. Well, God gives us the insight into this, and he tells Moses, and he's writing this down. But we also see, or have seen in chapter 10, that Nimrod, the son of Cush, from Ham's lineage, was a mighty man who built many cities, and most notably Babel in the land of Shinar. Go back to Genesis 10 and look at verses 6 through 10. In Genesis 10, verse 6 through 10, "The sons of Ham are Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush are Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabtika. Now the sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar." All right, now, also, Assyria and Nineveh are tied to Nimrod. All right, Nimrod built many cities. Look at chapter 10, look at verses 11 through 13. It says, "From that land he went into Assyria," this is Nimrod, "went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludamin, Enamim, Lebahim, Naphtuhim, Pathrasim, I could just go on. You get the idea. Go to Micah chapter 5. There's something here in Micah 5 that I think will make more sense later on in our study, but I want you to take a look at it now and let the Spirit of God have it start to ruminate with you. In Micah chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 5 and 6, but in order to get there, I need to kind of set the stage from chapter 5, verse 1 of Micah. It says, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." Stop. Prophecy, as you know, hopefully know, jumps around. You got to understand, what is this verse, what period is this talking about? What is this referring to? When did they strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek? At the crucifixion. At the crucifixion of Jesus is when they struck him. Chapter 5, verse 2 is when he's born. He's prophesied to be struck at his crucifixion in verse 1. Verse 2 now, there's a prophecy about him being born. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." But now look at verses 3 and following. "Therefore he," this one that's going to be struck on the cheek and born in Bethlehem, "therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. So here we see the prophecy talks about his crucifixion. The next verse talks about his birth. And then it talks about his second coming when he comes to set up his kingdom. Now, the prophecy continues, though, and makes a very interesting statement tied to his second coming and his setting up the kingdom. It says in verse 5, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men, and they shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword. The land of who? Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Now, I'm going to warn you, don't try to figure out who the Antichrist is, but I think there's some prophecy here as to some hints as to, well, I'm going to just say it now, prove it to you more later on in our study. I believe the Bible says very clearly that the Antichrist's headquarters is going to be centered in Babylon in the last days. That's the land of Nimrod and the land of Shinar. All of this is being laid out for us as God is telling. Let me ask you this. When God gave Moses the history of the world, was there a lot of other stuff that happened that he didn't write down? Yeah. But God is intentionally laying out for Moses to write down the history in parts of it that we need to understand, because they're not only giving the nation of Israel their background and preparing them to understand how the Messiah and the prophecies is going to come. At the same time, it's preparing all of us, especially the nation of Israel in the last days, because the church will be gone when the final part happens. It's giving them a setup for what is to come. All right? Now, there are many myths associated with Nimrod, but none of them have any biblical basis in Scripture. Whether Nimrod was involved in the building of the Tower of Babel or not, we honestly don't know. Actually, go back to Genesis 11 and read it with me again. It actually sounds like Nimrod's not a bad dude, according to the writing. And in Genesis 11, we can look here. I'm sorry, chapter 10, verse 6 again. The sons of Ham are Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush are Seba, Havilah, Hasabta, Rama, and Sabtika. The sons of Rama are Sheba, Dedan, and Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before who? Lord. Sounds like he was kind of known by God and worshiped God. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, and the land of Shinar. Also, Assyria and Nineveh were built by him. But let me say something to you. If you go online and do a study of Nimrod and Babylon and all this, you're going to hear a lot of myths. You're going to read about how he was supposedly married to some girl named Semiramis, and they supposedly had a miracle child, and all this false religion came from Nimrod and Babel. The Bible doesn't say that. Was there false religion that was trying to be started in Babylon? Without question. We're going to dive into some of that tonight. But how much of it was actually tied to Nimrod, we don't know. So I'm going to challenge you, don't go beyond what's written. Don't take some scripture and then other myths that people say, and try to make them fit. Only stick with what God's word says. Well, this guy had a really good point. Well, did the Bible say it? It made a lot of sense. Did the Bible say it? Do you understand? And so in the same way, all we know is this. Nimrod was a mighty man, a hunter, before the Lord, and he built cities. A lot of those cities, though, went south. Now, we also know that the reason why the people of Babel built this tower was to, look at verse 4 of chapter 11. Then they said, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us what? Make a name for ourselves, and lest we be dispersed upon the whole earth. We're going to break that down into two sections tonight. First off, they said, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth. By the way, that not wanting to be scattered was in direct rebellion to God's command in Genesis 1:28, where he blessed Adam and Eve and said what? Be fruitful and multiply and what? Fill the earth. Of course, because of wickedness, mankind's wickedness got so bad, God said, I'm going to start over. He killed everybody except Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives. But in Genesis 9:1, if you remember when we were there a few weeks ago, God blessed Noah and his sons and said what? Be fruitful and multiply and what? Fill the earth. Be scattered across the whole earth. They get to Babel and they say, you know what? We don't want to be scattered. We don't want to do what God said. And we also want to make a name for ourselves. Let me remind you some scriptures. James chapter 4, verse 6 says that God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Matthew 23, 12 says that whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But we see people today trying to make a name for themselves, aren't they? You ever heard this phrase, trying to get your 15 minutes of fame? Everybody's out there trying to become known and viral and popular. We keep track of how many followers we have on Twitter. We keep track of how many likes we get on a post we make. We want to see how many friends we have. We compare our number of friends on Facebook to other people. And by the way, this is happening to the church too, and we'll talk about that more later. But there's a danger of trying to make a name for yourself. I want to caution you about that temptation to become well-known and to get your name out there. That's not how we're to live. Go with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we'll start in verse 3. Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Not only just death, but even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul here says, don't try to make yourself more impressive. Be willing to take the low road. That's the mind we should have, because that is our attitude. If we're in Christ, it's the attitude Christ had. He was God. And even though he was God, he didn't claim equality with God, something to be grasped, but he humbled himself and he took the role that God had for him. Are you and I children of God? Yes. Are we children of the King? Yes. Is the creator of the universe our Father? And have we been reconciled to him? And has he promised that we're co-heirs with Christ? Yes. And there's lots of preachers out there that'll tell you to go take a hold of that now and be. That's not who Jesus was. He humbled himself and said, Father, even though I'm all that, I want to live the life that you have planned for me on this earth. I want to live the role you have for me. By the way, John the Baptist knew this too. Go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, look at verses 22 through 30. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. Now, John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, and because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification, and they came to John, and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." Did you catch that? They came to him and they said, "John, you were a big shot. Everybody was coming from everywhere to be baptized by you. Fame, your fame had spread. You had way more followers. But now all of a sudden, this guy that you bore witness to when you baptized him, everybody's going to him." And John doesn't call a meeting of his disciples to figure out how we can counteract this movement in this other direction. He says, a man can only receive what he's been given from above. My role was to prepare the way for him. And now that he's here, you want to have a fun little study? Go try to study about Samuel after he anoints David. There's not a lot. He kind of goes by the wayside. David doesn't even become king for 15 years. But Samuel, the prophet Samuel, kind of disappears quietly after he is used by God to anoint David as the next king. You know, Paul knew this too. You don't have to turn there. In Romans chapter 12, verse 3, he said, "Let none of you think of yourself more highly than you ought, but each with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that you've been given. Live your life according to the role that God's given you." In chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, he says this. He says, what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you've received it, why do you act like you didn't? We all want people to be impressed with us. Look at what I can do. Look what I can say. And you guys know what I'm talking about. Whenever you tell somebody how you used to play sports in high school, you add a few numbers to how many points you scored each game. We have a tendency, you know, Bob likes to talk about how far he drove it and he adds a couple of yards and that kind of stuff. We want people to be impressed with us. It's a temptation. And the people of Babel said, we don't want to be scattered. We want to make a name for ourselves. So God, remember, he opposes the proud. That means he works against them. He scatters them across the earth just like he desired originally, by having them all of a sudden all speak different languages instead of one language. Think about what started happening. As they're building the city and they're doing all of this, all of a sudden they can't understand each other. And it had to be kind of chaotic at first. And then in time, they're going to start saying, hey, I recognize what he's saying. I know what he's saying. You have to realize these people went from speaking one language to all of a sudden speaking a bunch of different languages and never having learned them. They didn't have to learn these languages. All of a sudden, they knew all these different languages. And they start congregating amongst people that sound like them and can talk like them and they can understand. And now they got to go separate. By the way, God's going to win. You can fight him all you want, but he's still going to win. Go back to Genesis 11. Look at verses 5 through 9. I want you to see how they word this. In Genesis 11, verses 5 through 9. Genesis chapter 11, verse 5. "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people. They all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. And they left off building the city, and therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." Did you see this again? He says it twice. He dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. Go back to Genesis 10. Look at two verses, verse 25 and verse 32. Genesis 10, verse 25, "To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was what? Divided, and his brother's name was Joktan." Stop. In his days, the earth was divided. Is this talking about how the earth was divided with the land masses during the flood? No. How come? Because this is way after the flood. This is a lot of generations after the flood. So how was the earth divided? He scattered them during the time of Peleg. Go to verse 32. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Now, did anybody notice something that I just read to you in chapter 11, verses 5 and 6? There's something here that for years, as a young Bible student, bothered me a lot. I couldn't understand it. I know God's word is true, but in my mind could not conceive how what God says here is even humanly possible. Listen to verses 5 and 6 again of Genesis 11. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Did you catch that? Who said that? God did. God says, if they as one people in one language, nothing they propose to do will be impossible for them. Let me ask you a question. Is the world trying to come back together and make one nation again? Yes, they are. Are they trying to make a one world government, a one world currency? Doesn't the Bible say there's going to be one more, one world kingdom that's going to rule over it all?
Language is spoken in almost every country in the world.
She says what language is spoken in every country?
Nearly every country.
But I'm going to say this to you. Right now, because of computers, by the way, isn't it interesting, if you want to learn a language, there's a thing called Babel. Have you ever thought about that? To try to help us all understand each other. But on top of that, you don't even have to go to a class. You can just pull your phone out, say blah, 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 boom, and it'll speak the language for you. Folks, listen to me. It's going to happen. God's word says it's going to happen. At the end of the tribulation period, at the midpoint on, the Antichrist and his kingdom will be set up in such a way there's going to be one more one world government. There's going to be even a one world religion. There's going to be a one world government. And if you don't worship the Antichrist, you won't be able to buy, sell, or eat, or anything. And that's all very possible. We're heading there. Now, my prayer before the election and even after has been the same. Lord, I know that one day your word says that every single nation will be against Israel. That includes us if we still exist. May it not happen in my lifetime. May we as the church still be salt and light enough that it not happen in our lifetime. Folks, let me just say this to you. As I watch the election, I was flabbergasted, like most of you probably. I don't think, does anybody say, we saw this coming. This is God. But God spoke real clearly to me as I stayed up that night till 3 a.m. watching and praying and listening. Okay, Lord, what are you doing? And he said two things. He said, one, I've given you a window. You need to take advantage of it. The second was tied to it. He said, the church has been salt, but they still need to be light. He doesn't want to sit back and say, oh, good, we're going to have it a little bit easier. We got better leadership. No. Don't put your faith in Trump. Don't put your faith in man. He might not even make it to January 20th. You don't know. There's been a couple of attempts. Listen to me. We need to keep our eyes on God, but God has given us a window to be light. But one day, folks, there's going to be a one world government. There's going to be a common language. There's going to be a common currency. May it not be in our lifetime. I know the church will be removed prior to the final fulfillment of all of that, but we're heading there, but let's continue to be light. But here's the thing I then started thinking about. Okay, if God says, when as one people in one common language, they're able to do this, then nothing they propose to do will be impossible for them. What do they have planned? Well, the Bible actually tells us that. Go to Revelation 16. Go for it, David. I'm not going to even get into whether or not Bitcom's it or whatever. I don't even know what Bitcom is. But again, don't try to figure it all out. Well, there's been too many people trying to say, well, this is the one world currency, or this is the mark of the beast, or this is the yet people saying that the vaccine was the mark. And no, just leave it alone. Revelation 16, verses 12 through 21. You know, it's a good question, but my quick answer will be probably not, because nobody understands what Bitcom is. So Revelation 16, look at verses 12 through 21. This is what they are going to propose to do, and they're going to try. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of what? The whole world, to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It's done." And there were flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake, the great city, that's Jerusalem, was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Ultimately, you know what they're going to propose to do? They're going to gather together to fight against Jesus when he comes back to set up his kingdom. And they're going to lose. But at the same time, that's what they're ultimately going to do. What did Babylon, the people of Babel, say at the beginning? We don't want to be listening to God and doing what God says. We want to make a name for ourselves. We want to rebel against God. We want to make a name for ourselves. And guess what? That's going to be the headquarters of the Antichrist kingdom. And there's going to be a one world government. There's going to be a one world currency. And all the nations are going to gather together against Jerusalem and against Israel and against Jesus, because he's coming back there to set up his kingdom over the whole globe. Now, did anybody notice the end of that passage I read in Revelation? That at the very end, God saves his biggest bombs, if you will, for Babylon. That's in the land of what? Shinar. Go with me to Zechariah chapter 5. Zechariah chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. Zechariah chapter 5, starting in verse 5. Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, "Lift up your eyes and see what this is that is going out." And I said, "What is it?" He said, "This is the basket that is going out." And he said, "This is their iniquity in all the land." And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her back down into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. And then I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they taking the basket?" He said to me, "To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base." What does the basket represent? Remember, whenever the Bible uses symbolic language, it'll tell you what it symbolizes. If it doesn't say it's symbolic and doesn't tell you what it symbolizes, take it literally. But there was a basket, and the basket represented iniquity and all the land. In that basket was a woman in the basket, and there was a leaden cover over her, and he lifted the cover, and the woman tried to get out, and he said, "This woman is what? Wickedness." Puts the cover, shoves her back down in, puts the cover back down. By the way, only time in the Bible you see angels that look like women. Two women with the wind in their wings carry it off. And he says, "Where are they taking iniquity in all the land, wickedness?" They're bringing it to the land of Shinar. And when it's time, it'll be set down there on its base. Folks, If you read Revelation chapter 17 and 18, that talks about Babylon to be future destroyed. It's because of its religious idolatry and its commercial idolatry, which affected the whole earth. But Babylon is going to be the headquarters of the Antichrist kingdom. It's being rebuilt right now. Now,
Jim, wouldn't that mean that the Antichrist would be error, and the Jews aren't going to fall in error?
Again, this is where we have to be careful. I told you, don't try to figure out, is he a Jew, is he an Arab, all that stuff. They may. There's going to be a great deception. They're going to believe he's the Messiah. So somehow, some way, they're going to think he fulfills the prophecies. We don't know. Again, we have to leave that to the Lord. There have been prophecy people that have argued back and forth on both sides. And to be honest with you, he won't be revealed until after. So I don't think he'll be an Arab for that fact, but at the same time, the Bible kind of hinted, like we saw tonight, he's definitely going to be tied to Assyria. So we don't know. It's one of those, let me just chase this for a little bit. The prophecy said the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. But the prophecies also said, out of Egypt I've called my son. How can it be both? He can't be born in Bethlehem, but called out of Egypt. He's going to have to be an Egyptian for God to call him out of Egypt, but he's going to be born in Bethlehem. But then now we look at the prophecy fulfilled and we realize, oh, he was born in Bethlehem, and then they had to hide him down in Egypt for a while, and out of Egypt he's called, oh, I see how it all works now. Do you understand? In the same way, it's going to make sense. Well, we have to leave it alone. But I want to chase something here. As I stated earlier, even the church falls prey to this temptation to make a name for ourselves and not be scattered. The end of you have grown up in church. You grew up in an era in which we were taught to measure numbers, see how well we're doing, and try to keep everybody here. Even though Jesus gave us these commands, go to Matthew 28. Remember how the Babylonians rebelled against Genesis 1, 28 and Genesis 9, 1? The church actually rebelled against Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Unintentionally, but they still did. Go to Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, this is after his resurrection, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of who? All nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Go to Acts chapter 1. Look at verse 8. After Jesus had risen from the dead, he was teaching on the kingdom of God for 40 days. In verse 6, they say, hey, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? He said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. The Father is already set by his own authority. They've already been set. But in verse 8, he then says this. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So he's now, at least twice we have recorded, after he rose from the dead, saying, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. You can be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the whole globe. Then in Acts chapter 2, the church begins. Look at verse 41. Some of you like to do math. Get your calculators out. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. So those who received his word as the preaching of Peter at Pentecost were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. So we know there are 120 in the upper room there in Acts chapter 1 who were praying. Now in one day, 3,000 were added in one sermon. So how many in the church at First Baptist Jerusalem now? 3,120 at least, correct? Look at verse 47. praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So that number of 3,120 has definitely grown. It's growing every single day. Go to chapter 4. Look at verses 1 through 4. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. So how many are in the church now? 5,000. The number has come to 5,000, but that's just counting the men. No, no, you can't add the 3,000. The number has grown to 5,000, but that's just the men. That's just counting the men. So they're over 5,000 for sure. Go to chapter 5 and look at verses 12 through 16. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women. I could go on, but look at that. Not only are they growing now, more than ever the church is growing. So we could definitely, low rough estimate, say that there's probably 10,000 people in that church in Jerusalem now. Think about how cool that must have been just in that short period of time to see the church grow from 120 to 10,000. God's not done. Go to chapter 6. Look at verses 1 through 7. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we'll appoint to this duty, but we'll devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, Philip and Procurus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of the Lord continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. I'm going to make a statement to you now that I want you to listen to me. God is not against your church growing. He said, "I'm going to build my church." But God is not as concerned with local church numbers as much as we've been taught. Go to chapter 8 and I can prove it to you. Look at verse 1. Stephen has just finished his sermon. And they decide to kill him. And Saul, we know him later as Paul, approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. God took that church of over 10, 12, 15,000, we don't know, and he does what? Scattered them. They were all kind of getting congregated in Jerusalem, and they were having daily distribution of the food for the widows, and they were building themselves a nice big church in Jerusalem. I'm not against big churches. I go to one. There's nothing wrong with big churches. But it's a problem if that's what you're trying to build. Go to Acts chapter 9. Look at verse 31. We'd think that that was the end of the church growth. No. Go to Acts 9:31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Let me say something to you folks from a traveling preacher that's seeing churches all around the country, even parts of the world, but my main call is to the church in America. The church is fine. The church is fine. This year, Thanksgiving, every year at Thanksgiving, we have at our dinner table, I'll propose a question for us to discuss that's tied to the theme. And this one was thankfulness, of course, but we didn't want to do this, just what are you thankful for? The question this year was, what is something that God has shown you recently that surprised you, that made you appreciative? Needs to be something. Not, I thank God for my family. I thank God for my wife, blah, blah. No, no. What's something that recently God has shown you about himself and about you that has caught you by surprise or you had forgotten and it made you appreciative? And as we went around the table, it was interesting. Everybody's was the same in a different form. But the gist of it all was we all came to realize God didn't need us. I was asked to speak while I was up in New Jersey. I preached on Sunday morning the first week, and a couple of guys in their 20s or 30s came and they said, hey, what are you doing Monday night? And I'm like, actually, I don't have anything planned. And they said, well, we're in charge of the seventh grade boys in the youth brigade. Would you come and give the devotion? Now, I got to be honest with you. Inside, I did not want to do it. That was the only night I didn't have a scheduled speaking engagement. And I was looking forward to the night off. But then on top of that, I'm not good with seventh grade boys. The way I preach, you know what it's like. I bomb you with scriptures. I'm going to kill these guys. And I went in there dreading it a little bit, but knowing God wanted me to do it. And when I walked out of there, I was blown away by these young men and their attentiveness, their knowledge, their desire to learn. And it was one of the neatest experiences the whole week. But I had my mindset that these guys were going to be down here. They were way up here. They were ready. They got it. They were answering before I even asked the question. And God said, I'm working, even in seventh grade boys. By the way, do you know God keeps scattering the church? Go to Acts 13. Look at verses 1 through 3. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. One was named Barnabas, another one Simeon, another one who was also called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. By the way, in that list of five prophets and teachers, how many do you know? Barnabas and Saul. You can tell me who the other three guys are. And then God takes Barnabas and Saul and says, I want these two guys to go and leave on mission trip for over a year. Can you imagine being in that church? Lord, why are you taking these guys? Take Lucius. Take Manaen. Have you ever been in church and right about the time you think things are getting somewhere, God moves the pastor? He's always at work. And there's a tendency for us to think about how do we grow our church and how do we keep them here? How do we make a name for ourselves? That's not what he's about. He wants to build his church. And sometimes he scatters us for his purposes. There are seasons in our life and we need to just walk with him. Don't be so concerned about local church numbers as much as real growth and walking with Jesus. Now, I promised you we will finish Genesis 11, and we will. You'll think, oh, there's too many verses left. Oh, watch and see. I knew how much we have left. Genesis 11, we're going to read verses 10 to the end of the chapter. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years. And by the way, he had other sons and daughters, but they only mentioned this one. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah, and Arpachshad lived, and he fathered Shelah 400, after he fathered Shelah, he lived 400 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber, and Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg, and Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu, and Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug, and Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor, and Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah, and Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of kindred, of his kindred, in the Ur of the Chaldeans. Keep that in mind. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, and the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and took Sarai, his daughter, his in-law, his sons, Abram's wife, and they went forth together from the Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. First off, has anybody noticed that even though these people had other sons and daughters, they're only listing certain of their descendants? Keep that in mind. I'm going to show you that in a second. Two, has anybody also noticed? They're not living as long all of a sudden. It's a drastic drop. Remember how they used to live 900-something years? Now it's 400, 300, 200. It's going down. Well, again, God is giving Moses an account of the genealogy from Shem to the Messiah. It's going to stop in Abram because, as you're going to see when we get to chapter 12 in 2 weeks, he's going to start showing us now about what he's going to do through Abram. But there's Shem, Arpachshad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Serug, Nahor, Terah, and Abram. They lived, Terah and Abram, they lived in the Ur of the Chaldeans. By the way, that's Mesopotamia. That's like northwest of the Persian Gulf. It's a really nice area. Why would Terah and Abram and Lot and their families leave the Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan? Remember, Canaan was from Ham, and Ham's line was cursed. Why are they going from where they were to where they are? Because God told them to. Now, I'm going to chase something here in the few minutes we have left, and I want you to stick with me. Go with me to chapter 12. We're going to really dive into this in 2 weeks when we come back together. But in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." Stop right there. Now, we've already read at the end of chapter 11 that Dad and Abraham, or Abram at the time, and his cousin Lot and their families, they all together leave the land of their kindred and they head toward Canaan. But on the way to Canaan, they stop in Haran and they settle. Now, stick with me here. I'm going to deal with it more in 2 weeks. But I put a little note in my Bible here in Genesis chapter 12 where it says, "The Lord said to Abram," I put the word "had." Actually, it should read, "The Lord had said to Abram," in a sense. Do you see what I'm saying? I'm not saying God wrote the Bible wrong. Please don't hear that at all. What I'm saying is, to make it clearer for you, we read chapter 12 as the call of Abram. That's what our Bibles say in our headings, don't they? The call of Abram. He had already been called. The reason we know this, I'll deal with this more next time when we get together in a couple weeks. When Stephen is preaching and giving the history of the nation of Israel in chapter 7 of Acts, and I'll show you that later on, he actually recounts this, and he said when they were in the Ur of the Chaldeans, God called them there. And they started out, but they didn't listen fully in a couple of ways. One, God had told Abram to leave who? No, leave his father and his land and his family. And he brings his daddy, his cousin, their families. He didn't fully obey. Not only that, when they get to Haran, they didn't take a pit stop. They settled. And they stay there until Abram's father, Terah, dies. And then he continues on to the land that God had told him to go to. And who does he bring with him? Hadn't he been told to leave his family and go? But he didn't fully obey. And as you're going to see, as we go further on in Genesis, there comes a point where he and Lot have to finally separate. I want to talk to you real quick in the time we have left to encourage you. How many of you have been 100% complete obedient when God had told you to do something? None of us.
Is that a loaded question?
None of us. You ever noticed how patient God is? When he has a plan for our life, he's going to lovingly pursue us to get his work done. We're going to suffer some consequences if we don't walk in full obedience. There'll be some scars. But God's not done with you if you don't fully 100% obey. I'm not giving you freedom to disobey, because you're going to be consequences if you do. But if God's got a plan for your life, Romans 11, 29 says the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. He's got a plan and he's going to use you. Aren't you so glad that after Peter said, I don't know him. And not only do I not know him, the third time the Bible says he cursed. And it doesn't mean, he actually says he swore. We hear curse and we hear like he said the F word or something. No, what he said was, I swear to God. I've never met the guy. As a Jew, that was a serious, serious thing. When he says he swore, what he said was, I swear to God, I never met the guy. You think Jesus would have said, you blew it. But he doesn't. He chases him down. He'd already appeared to Peter before he appeared to the two men on the road to Damascus. He went and chased him down again when Peter didn't feel qualified and wanted to go back to fishing. And Jesus reminded him of his call. If you know the story in John 21, sure sounds a lot like Luke 5 where Jesus and Peter meet for the first time. And he says, hey, let's go out and catch some fish. And we fished all night. And he does the miracle catch a fish. And they go out to fish. And Jesus is watching from the shore the whole time as they, and he's controlling whether the fish get in the net. And he's reminding Peter of his call. Peter didn't feel worthy. And they get to the shore. I love how the fact that Jesus says, bring some of the fish you've caught, but he already had fish on the fire. Isn't that awesome? In other words, I don't need you, but I'll use what I do through you, but I don't need you. And he turns to Peter, and I always picture Jesus with a little wink saying to Peter, hey, Peter, when's the last time I saw you around a fire? Thus you know, Peter was standing around a fire warming himself when he was denying he knew the Lord. But Jesus says it this way, because Peter already told Jesus, I don't know about the rest of these bums. I love you more than these. I don't know about them. I'm willing to die for you and go to prison. Jesus says, do you really love me more than these? Peter says, I do love you. And Jesus doesn't say, then why'd you deny me? Why couldn't you tell that you knew me? Why couldn't you just tell that servant girl? Why did you feel like you had to go to the extreme of swearing to God that you never knew me? He doesn't do any of that. He says, let's get going from here. Remember, he gives grace to the humble. Folks, when he was in the garden right before the cross, he says, guys, pray with me for 1 hour. That's all I'm asking. I'm going through a time right now that you won't ever understand. I'm going through a torment and a spiritual battle on a level you'll probably never experience. But let me say this to you. I need you to pray with me right now. Just stay awake for 1 hour. He goes off and prays, and he comes back. And what does he find them do? Hard at work praying? Sleeping. And he doesn't tiptoe out of the garden and say, forget you. He wakes them up and says, let's go. I'm not done. I just want to encourage you, as we get to chapter 12, be ready for the fact that chapter 12 is not the call of Abraham. Chapter 12 is the reminder of the call of Abraham. He had already said to him, leave your family, your father, your land, and come to a land that I'll show you. And it takes him a while to come to full obedience. Just like you and me. Thank him for his patience. Amen. Stop promising that you'll do it perfectly from now on. He knows you better than that. But just say, Lord, I do believe. Lord, I do love you. And he'll say, let's get going from here. I love you. We'll see you in a couple weeks. Thanks for coming.